Have you ever noticed that there are some ordinary things that we do for others or do to others that are good and honorable in one direction, but dishonorable and disgraceful when done in the other direction? For example, when my kids say to me, yes, sir, no, sir, to Susan, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, we consider it respectful and appropriate. It's an honor for the parents. It's a credit to the children. But if we were to reverse it, and Susan and I were to begin addressing our children with yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, it would be disgraceful and unnatural and humiliating. Or consider this. It's 2 a.m., and my family are all asleep in our beds, and suddenly we're awakened by a loud crashing sound coming from downstairs. It sounds like somebody's just broken the door in. Susan says to me in that moment, hey, maybe you should go check out what that noise is. That's what you'd expect, right? It's good and right and natural for a wife to expect her husband to go and meet a potential threat, a physical threat. But what if that's not what happens? And instead, we hear the crash, and then I say to her, why don't you go and check out what that sound is down there? Now, what's wrong with that? It's my role to lead out in protecting the family, and it would be dishonorable, a dishonorable abdication of the calling that God has put on husbands as leaders and protectors and providers if I were to say something like that to her in that moment. Now, we can think of thousands of situations like this when a thing is honorable if done in one direction, but dishonorable if done in the other direction. And if that's the case in human relationships, could it not also be the case in the way that you and I relate to God? Are there certain things that, if done in one direction, would be totally unnatural and dishonorable if attempted in the opposite direction? Well, of course there are. For example, there's numerous examples all over Scripture where God is angry at people because of sin. Judges chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. Or Isaiah 63:6. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. God is consistently angry at the actions of sinners throughout Scripture. But what if we reversed it? What if God were to do something and a person were to get angry at him? What if someone were to declare to God, look, my anger has been kindled at you because you have transgressed my expectations for the deity and how you ought to be behaving? Now, what's good and right in one direction is blasphemous and unnatural in the other direction. You see what I'm getting at here? You catch my drift? This is one of the most dangerous traps that we sinners can fall into. To think about God, to relate to God, to speak to God as if he were the creature and we were the Almighty. And it's exactly this sort of attitude that Jesus is confronting in the text that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 5 in verses 31 through 47. So if you haven't turned there, please turn to John chapter 5 verses 31 to 47. Now, if you'll remember, in the first 30 verses of this chapter, it's focusing on Jesus' conflict with the Jewish leaders. They're called the Jews in this text, but it's really talking about the Jewish leaders in particular. Jesus had healed a paralytic and told him to take up his pallet and walk. This offended the Jewish leaders, who believed that carrying a pallet constituted a breach of the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus told them that because the Father can work on the Sabbath, so can he. The Son can work on the Sabbath. Indeed, he says that he and his Father are doing the very same works. In verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In verse 19, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so the Jewish leaders understood what this meant, and as a result, they wanted to kill Jesus. And so Jesus responds not by watering down his truth-telling, but by amping it up, by claiming that actions that are really just the prerogative of God alone. He takes that prerogative to himself. And he says that those prerogatives have been given over to him by his Father. And so now, as we come to this final section of chapter 5, Jesus is going to explain two actions that rightly are performed by the deity towards his creatures, but must never be performed by creatures toward the deity. And so he says in John chapter 5 and verse 34, he says, "I do not receive testimony from man." And then in verse 41, he says, "I do not receive glory from men." And so those are the two points that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking in verses 31 through 40, the fact that Jesus says that he receives no testimony from man. And then in verses 41 to 47, Jesus says that he receives no glory from man. So no testimony from man in verses 31 to 40, and no glory from man in verses 41 to 47. So first of all, no testimony from man. Please take a look with me at verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, this verse, verse 31, is difficult because the word alone doesn't actually appear in the original text. It's added there by the translators to try to clarify what they think the author means. And I think the clarification is good so far as it goes. But still, the text literally reads, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, that's a difficult statement because it's the exact opposite of what Jesus says three chapters later in John chapter 8 in verse 14. And I'll just read it to you. In John chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. And now in this verse, in chapter 5, he says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So which is it? Is this some kind of a hopeless contradiction within the Gospel of John? Well, no, it's not a contradiction. How do we explain it, though? Well, for starters, we could clear up some of it by recognizing that the word rendered as true probably means something more like dependable in this context. And so in the sense of dependability, this would be a callback to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, which Dustin just read moments ago in the Old Testament reading. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So how do you establish that what somebody says is dependable? How do you know that what somebody's testimony is dependable and not a lie? Well, you corroborate it, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, you corroborate with one or two other witnesses. And the corroboration makes the testimony reliable or dependable. What I think Jesus is doing here is he's calling forth that standard from Deuteronomy, alluding to it when in John 5:31, and he's saying that if he alone, apart from his Father, were testifying about himself, then his testimony would not be dependable, at least in the eyes of the Jewish leaders he's disputing with. But he alone, it turns out, is not bearing witness of himself. And he makes that clear in the next verse. So look at verse 32. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So who is this other person who bears witness about Jesus? Well, according to verse 37, it's the Father who sent him. God, the Father himself, has borne witness, and as we will see, he has done so in a variety of ways. But here, I just want you to note that Jesus says that the Father's testimony about Jesus is true all by itself, and it does not need corroboration. It says, he says, I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So technically speaking, the eternal Son of the Father's testimony is identical to the Father's testimony, and therefore it doesn't need any corroboration. It's the same testimony. And that's the sense in which Jesus speaks I think, three chapters later in chapter 8 when he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Where did he come from? He came from his father. And they speak the same thing. So Jesus does not do anything from himself, but only does what he sees his father doing, we learned earlier in chapter 5. So Jesus' testimony about himself is nothing other than the Father's testimony, which is absolutely unimpeachable. And so, while it might be appropriate for, well, it is appropriate for God to require his creatures to have multiple witnesses to establish a matter, it's absolutely ridiculous for his creatures to require God to have multiple witnesses to establish his dependability. See what I'm getting at? What's appropriate in one direction is not appropriate in the other direction. What God says is true and dependable, and it's self-authenticating. Humans either recognize and receive that truth or they don't. And so far, these Jewish leaders, they're not accepting it. But who are they willing to listen to? They're not willing to listen to Jesus. Who are they willing to listen to? Well, look at the next verse. Jesus says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where the Jewish leaders sent a delegation to John the Baptist? Do you remember that? And in John chapter 1 verse 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so the Jewish leaders had already sent this delegation to John the Baptist. John told them at that time that he himself wasn't the Messiah, but that he came to prepare the way for the Messiah. John said that he wasn't worthy to untie the strap of Jesus's sandal. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John also said that Jesus pre-existed him, thereby implying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He existed from all eternity. So that's what they found out when they sent their delegation to John. And what John said about Jesus was true. But look at verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, the first half of this verse is not rendered very well in a lot of different English translations. Literally, what Jesus says here is, I do not receive testimony from man. It's a characteristic, sort of a gnomic truth. I don't receive testimony from man. That's what he literally says here, which means that Jesus himself, he doesn't need verification from any human being about the truth that he's proclaiming. He doesn't need corroborating witnesses to establish the truthfulness about anything. He is God in the flesh, and the creator does not rely on the creature for anything, much less for corroborating testimony. So if Jesus isn't the intended recipient of John's testimony, because John is testifying, right? He says, the testimony that I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. What things? Well, he's invoking John's testimony. But the testimony is not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus says he invokes John's testimony not for himself, but for them. They want multiple witnesses, so there's your second witness, John the Baptist. And he says in verse 35, he, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I think this is referring to the fact that at least initially, when the Jewish leaders came out and heard John, they were listening to him. I think they were somewhat interested in his preaching and were hearing some of what he was saying. Not all of them, but they were listening to his preaching. Notice here that it says that John the Baptist was a burning and a shining lamp. It's interesting because John is described here as a lamp. He's not described as the light himself, okay? Jesus is the light. A lamp has to be lit from a source other than itself. And it may be that the author here is using the word lamp to describe John as another way of saying that he himself was not the light, but only that he came to bear witness concerning the light. So John is being described as a lamp that burned, but the word here really is, it's probably the sense of, it's a lamp that was kindled. So, which would mean that, again, John's light was derivative. It didn't come from himself, it comes from Jesus, okay? So all of that, I think, rings true and is really clear from what we learned in chapter 1. John himself isn't the light. John is at best a conduit of the light, but he himself is not the light. Jesus is the light. John's burden was simply to declare to people, even to the Jewish leaders, to everybody who would listen to John's preaching, to declare to them about Jesus. And so it really seems like Jesus is appealing to these Jewish leaders and to their previous receptivity to Jesus. And he's holding out the offer that they might become receptive again and then be saved. The problem is that it doesn't look like these Jewish leaders want that. They're not going to be receptive at all in the final analysis. And so now Jesus is moving on from the human testimony of John the Baptist to the divine testimony from the Father. So look at verse 36. So he talks about John's testimony, but he says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, he's already said there's another who bears witness about me. We saw that in verse 31. But now he's saying, how is it that God bears witness about Jesus? Well, one of the ways he does it is through the works that Jesus performs. And you'll remember in verses 19 and 30, Jesus says, "I don't do anything from myself." He only does what he sees the Father doing. He says that he doesn't seek his own will, but the Father's will. So Jesus can do nothing from himself. All of his words and deeds come from the Father. As the only begotten Son of God receives his essence from the Father, so also he receives all of his works from his Father, such that the Son's works are nothing other than the Father's works. So, of course, the works that Jesus performed testify that he has been sent from his Father as Son of God and as Messiah. Yes, the works are testifying. Jesus' works bear witness to who he is, I think, in at least two ways. First of all, every time Jesus does one of these miracles, what does it do? It testifies to the fact that there's something more here than just a mere man. There's something special here. Only the deity has the power to do the things that Jesus does. Only a supernatural being can produce supernatural works. So it's bearing witness to who Jesus is by the fact that the works are supernatural. It's bearing witness that he's supernatural. But there's another way that the works bear witness, especially in John's gospel, because Jesus's miracles are bearing witness in this other way. They're not merely supernatural acts of power. They're called in John's gospels signs. And signs are always signifying something. And in this case, they're symbolizing something. They're like little enacted parables. So you remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine, it's not just that he had the power to turn water into wine. He was trying to tell them that just as the best wine was brought out last, the wine that Jesus provided, so the Father has also saved his best for last. So Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses, who came first, is not the best. Jesus is the greatest. Same thing, we're going to see this in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What was the point of that? Yes, it's an act of power suggesting a supernatural origin, but also it was a little parable of the truth of what Jesus says in John 11, that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So all of Jesus' signs are bearing witness to who he is. So Jesus' works, which are none other than the Father's works, testify and corroborate who Jesus is to these skeptical Jewish leaders. But they're going to ignore his testimony. But there's more, he says in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. What's he saying here? Well, unlike Moses, these belligerent Jewish leaders have never seen or heard from the Father. Unlike Jesus, they've never been eternally generated from the bosom of the Father. Nevertheless, the Father has borne witness. So it's not merely Jesus' symbolic works that bear witness. It says here that the Father himself has testified. You see that in verse 37? The Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, but the Father has borne witness, even though you've not heard it. So the Father himself has testified. And there's different views on what people think this is referring to. I happen to think that this refers to specific times that the Father has spoken in a way that people can hear, like at Jesus' baptism or at the Transfiguration. So you remember when Jesus was baptized. This isn't in John's gospel, but in Matthew chapter 3, it says when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God himself testifying. Or Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the Transfiguration. It says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" John's gospel doesn't record these two instances, but John knew about them because he was there for at least one of them. And later in this gospel, John's going to share an additional instance of God testifying from heaven. Do you remember in John 12 and verse 28, when it says, "A voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So God is going to testify directly even later in this gospel. And Jesus says in John 12, 30, that this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Who needed the testimony? Not Jesus. The people needed it. So God gave them a witness from heaven. But when it comes to these Jewish leaders in chapter 5, they aren't receiving this kind of testimony. They don't accept it. And so he says in verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The Jewish leaders, unlike Joshua, unlike the psalmist, they don't hide God's word in their hearts or meditate on it and learn how to flee from sin or to walk in the truth. They're not doing that. And the evidence of their rebellion is that God's word doesn't abide in them. And you can see that because it's how they respond to Jesus. They don't believe in the one whom God has sent, which clearly reveals that they don't receive or cherish God's word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. If he's the Word made flesh and they're rejecting him, well, guess what? God's word's not abiding in them. They're rejecting the word outright. In fact, they want to kill him, it says. And so verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." These leaders that Jesus confronts, they would have been scholars of the scriptures. They would have known the law backwards and forwards. They would have known the law and the prophets and the Psalms better than most of us in this room know them. They were engrossed in the study of the scriptures because they believed that eternal life came from the scriptures. And so these leaders think that they have found eternal life in the scriptures, but they don't even see that the scriptures are bearing witness to Jesus. They don't even know what they're reading. They don't even know what it's about. The scriptures themselves are corroborating testimony to who Jesus really is, but they can't see it. And they can't see it because they don't want to see it. And so Jesus says in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life." Why aren't they coming? Because they're refusing to do it. They don't want to do it. They're not just blind, they're willfully blind. They won't come to Jesus, the fulfillment of the scriptures that they claim to love so much. And as a result, they don't have eternal life. So here's the bottom line of all of this. It's that Jesus doesn't need anyone to testify to him about the truth. These sinful Jewish leaders, however, do need that testimony, and God has given them an abundance of testimony. He's given them John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God's own voice from heaven in the scriptures, and yet they still don't believe. These guys remind me of the parable that Jesus told. Well, not the parable that Jesus told. Have you guys ever heard of the parable of the drowning man? You guys know this parable? It's a story. It's kind of threadbare at this point. But it goes like this. There's a storm that descends on a small town. And the downpour pretty soon turns into a flood. And as the waters begin to rise, the local preacher kneels in prayer on the church porch. And he's surrounded by water. And by, one of the townsfolk come up the street in a canoe. And he says, "Better get in, preacher. The waters are rising fast." The preacher says, "No, I have faith in the Lord. He's going to save me." Still, the waters are rising around the preacher. And the preacher has to go up on the balcony. And he's wringing his hands in supplication, praying to God. And then another guy comes up in a motorboat. "Come on, preacher, we need to get you out of here. The levee's going to break any minute." Once again, the preacher's unmoved. He says, "I'm going to stay here. The Lord's going to see me through." After a while, the levee breaks. The flood rushes over the church until only the steeple remains above the water. And the preacher's up there. He's clinging to the cross on top of the steeple. And a helicopter descends out of the clouds, and a state trooper calls down on him through a megaphone. "Grab the ladder, preacher. It's your last chance." And again, he says, "No, the Lord's going to take care of me. I'm staying right here." And then he drowns. And as he is standing before God at the pearly gates, God asks him, and he says to God, he says, "Lord, I had unwavering faith in you. Why didn't you deliver me from the flood?" And God shakes his head. "What did you want from me? I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter," right? Now, this is a parable, a story illustrating, I think, a real truth. I mean, what more would this guy want? Why would he be so thick-headed that he can't even see the answers to his prayer that God is sending him? What more do these Jewish leaders want? They're requiring multiple witnesses, and Jesus gives them corroborating testimony from John the Baptist, from God in heaven, and yet it's not enough for them to believe. What's the point of all this? There are a lot of people in this world, and maybe some people in this room, who act as if there's no evidence for Jesus, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. And they treat the fourfold eyewitness testimony of the Gospels like it's fairy dust. They treat the miracle of the gospel going throughout all the world over the last 2,000 years as just the opiate of the masses. They treat the common grace of God and a sun rising and setting and air in their lungs and food on their table as an accidental consequence of the material universe. They know the obvious differences between us humans and all the rest of creatures, all the other creatures that we see around us. I mean, you could see our loves, our heartaches, our pity, our compassion, our civilizations, our dominion, and they treat all of those differences as just an advanced stage in a godless evolutionary process. God is bearing witness to himself and to his son Jesus Christ in more ways than we can count, even right now. The universe is screaming at us that there is more than meets the eye to this world. Indeed, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19 says. Would any of us want to show up at the judgment having not believed and then say to God, "Why didn't you make it clear that you exist and what was required of me?" Does anybody want to say that to the Lord at the last day? If you were to say that, maybe he would reply with something like, "Well, what more did you want? The heavens were bearing witness to you every day. My people were bearing witness in the world every day. My gospel, rooted in eyewitness accounts, was going forth into the world every day. What more would you want?" Nobody's going to be saying that to God. Any person in this room right now, still digging in their heels in unbelief, will not be saying at the last day, "Why didn't you give me more information?" You will know better then, even if in your hard-heartedness, you don't seem to know any better now. And so if that's you, if that's your posture towards Jesus and towards his gospel, that you just need more, you think you need more witnesses or more evidence, why not open your eyes and your ears and heart and see and hear and believe in the manifold witness that God has left for you now? Why not believe now instead of closing your eyes and your heart to all the ways that he's bearing witness to you? Don't wait until it's too late. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners, and believe it now. So there's no testimony that Jesus receives from man, but there's also, secondly, last point, there's no glory from man. Notice what Jesus says in verse 41. He says, I do not receive glory from people. Literally, I don't receive glory from man, from mankind. And when Jesus says glory, I think he's most likely referring to the honor or esteem that people give to one another. So he's not saying that he doesn't accept worship from people. That's not what he means. He's contrasting himself with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, they care most about getting honor and esteem from one another. They want people to make much of them. They live off of the approval of man, but that's not what motivates Jesus at all. He's not seeking the approval of man. He's seeking to make much of God. And so verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, the love of God here is famously ambiguous. It can refer either to God's love for people or for people's love for God. In this context, I think it likely refers to people's love for God. So when he says, you don't have the love of God within you, he means that the Jewish leaders don't love God. That's what he means here. And the evidence for the fact that they don't love God is in the next verse. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How do you know that these guys don't love God? Well, he gives two evidences, because they don't accept Jesus or his word. Jesus speaks God's word. He does God's works. And what's their response to this? They want to kill him. Of course they don't love God. If they don't honor the Son, they don't honor the Father, according to verse 23. So of course they don't love God, because you can't love God while hating God in the flesh, which is Jesus. But the second way we know that these leaders don't love God is because they accept other teachers who don't come in the name of the Father. They accept teachings and traditions of men whose authority originates in themselves and not in God's word. So if you accept and follow the words of God-denying humans while rejecting the words of Jesus, that's all the evidence you need that a person doesn't love God. You can't love God without loving Jesus. Period. There is no way to serve God or to please God or to be reconciled to God while being at war with his Son. So Jesus says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So at this point, Jesus is trying to help them to see what's holding them back from true faith. This is what's holding them back. It's not a lack of information available to them. It's a lack of heart. They would rather have honor and esteem from man than to have honor and esteem from God. They would rather be made much of by men than to be known by God. They would rather be rulers in the kingdoms of this world than to be royalty in the kingdom of God. Bottom line, the accolades and the glories of this fallen world are more important to them than the glory of God and of his Christ. How indeed can they believe in Christ as the Lamb of God, slain for the sinners, when they couldn't care any less about the Lamb of God? No one will ever entrust himself to a Savior that he despises. And these guys despise Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. These words would have stung the Jewish leaders. They think of themselves as the guardians and curators of Moses and of the scriptures. That's how they think of themselves. And if ever there were a friend of Moses and of the law that he delivered to Israel, it was these Jewish leaders. That's what they would have thought. They were the professional keepers of the law. Not only that, they were the professional purveyors of the traditions that had grown up around the law to supplement and apply what they thought its true meaning was. So for Jesus to say that Moses would accuse them of damning unrighteousness before the Father, that was the most absurd and offensive thing that he could have said to them. But it's also the thing that they needed to hear most. But they never would have heard it if Jesus were seeking the praise of men. But Jesus is not looking for their esteem or their approval. He isn't trying to stroke their egos or to flatter them. He only does what his Father does, which means he only ever speaks the truth, come what may. He's not seeking the glory of men. And then he makes this extraordinary statement in verse 46. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." You know what that means? If you're reading the Old Testament and it's not leading you to Jesus, you're reading it wrong. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And if you don't find him there, you're doing something that's not Christianity anymore. The apostles read the Old Testament and found Jesus there. These Jewish leaders are reading the Old Testament. They don't find Jesus there. And Jesus is telling them straight up that they don't even believe in Moses' writings. They've given their whole lives to Moses' writings, and yet Jesus says they don't even believe in those writings. How do we know that? Because Moses' writings, read faithfully, teach about Jesus. And Jesus says that Moses wrote about him. After all, it's Moses who recorded what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3. You remember that? "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise, and you shall bruise your heel." Meaning that there's offspring coming from this woman who's going to destroy the works of the devil. It's Moses who records God's promise to Abraham to give him seed and offspring who will bless the nations in Genesis 22. It's Moses who records Abraham's words to his son Isaac saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." It's Moses who records God's word through Jacob. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Moses said that. It's Moses who records God's instructions to the enslaved Israelites to take the blood of the spotless lamb and to put it over the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It's Moses who records in Numbers 24, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." It's Moses who writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Moses says all of these things, bearing witness of the Messiah who was to come. And guess what? These Jewish leaders, they don't lack testimony from Moses. They lack the heart to receive it. That's the issue. And so Jesus says in verse 47, "But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words?" There's no daylight between Moses and Jesus here. Moses wrote about Jesus. Anyone believing in Moses must believe what he wrote about the Messiah. But if someone is rejecting what Moses says about Jesus, how are they going to listen to Jesus himself? The answer is they won't. They'll spit and they'll fight and they'll cuss and they'll try to kill Jesus, but they won't believe in Jesus, which is right where these guys are. Do you remember the parable of the landowners? The landowner and the vine growers that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21? The landowner plants this vineyard, hires these vine growers. Landowner goes away on a journey. He sends back to the vine growers messengers. He sends slaves to them. They kill the slaves. He sends some more. They kill them. Afterwards, he says, well, maybe if I send my own son, they'll listen to him. And they kill the son. They say, this is the heir. Let's kill him and let's take his inheritance. And they threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They don't listen to the messengers. They don't listen to the witnesses. They don't listen to the one that the messengers are speaking on behalf of. They just want to kill him. Do you believe in Moses? Do you believe in Jesus? I mean, maybe you haven't tried to murder the witnesses that God has sent to you in your life. But have you despised or dismissed the witnesses that God has sent to you? Have you closed your heart to the witnesses that have come your way? Have you closed your heart to the scriptures and to the manifold ways that are bearing they are bearing witness to Christ? If you are, don't do that anymore. The time is short, and the landowner is going to return. And he's going to settle accounts with those who spurned him, those who spurned his son, and those who spurned his gospel. Jesus does not need our testimony to know the truth. We need his testimony. Jesus doesn't need our esteem, but we sure need his, because we are sinners who would otherwise be under judgment. And we dare not try to turn these things in reverse, which means that what we need more than anything is the gospel. And the Bible says that every single one of us is a sinner in need of grace. And grace is exactly what God provided by sending Jesus to die on the cross, to take the penalty for our sins, and then raising him up on the third day and offering eternal life, not to those who earn it, but to those who will just believe in Jesus, who will turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. The Bible says eternal life will come to anyone who believes. And it can come to you. And this is what Jesus is saying to these hard-hearted Jewish leaders, and it's what he's saying to all of us. So if there's anyone in here who doesn't know Christ and who hasn't believed, it's time for you to believe, and to believe now. Our Father, I pray that you'd use your word to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, save them, bring them to yourself. Make them your own. Help your sheep to hear your voice. Father, I pray you'd help all of us to read the Old Testament as it was meant to be read. This document is about Jesus. Lord, help us to find you in your word. And I pray that you do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.